New chapter 4. As we continue this morning in our study in the Gospel according to Matthew, looking at the life of Jesus through that tax collector. And as time goes on, we're going to understand how much there was a change in his life through his eyes. We're looking at the life of Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, beginning to read with verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After 40 days of fasting and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Let's return to Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is at the center of this passage. That same Jesus is here this morning. And let's pray and ask him to teach us. Our Father in heaven, Father, some of us, we know that our souls are dry. We know that our hearts are dry, just as a dry and parched land needs rain. Our souls are thirsty to hear you speak to us. That's what all this is about. If we only hear the words of John Sartell, there'll be no satisfaction of our souls. There'll be no contentment of heart. Our Father, we have tried to feed our souls material things. We've tried to feed our souls all kinds of pleasures. For many of us, our souls are starving and we don't even know it. Oh, Father, cause us to be aware of just how thirsty our souls are. We confess, our Father, that Jesus Christ alone is able to bring satisfaction and health and contentment to our hearts, to our souls. And we pray in these next few minutes that we would hear him speak to us. That's our greatest desire, Father. We've heard his voice over and over again, and we want to hear him more. In his name, amen. Why is it good when we struggle with temptation? We usually think of struggling with temptation as a terrible thing. Not so if we turn through Scripture. When we look at the alternative to struggle, we hear our society saying the easiest way to handle temptation is not to fight it. And we usually laugh when we say it. A mother instructed her son as he was going to the ballpark not to stop by the pond and swim. And she was very explicit about this. And he was standing there with his friend, and when the two boys left the house, the friend noticed that the boy still had his bathing trunks with him. And he said, "Why are you carrying your trunks?" And he looked at him with a gleam in his eye, and he said, "Because if I go by the pond and I'm tempted to swim, I want to have my trunks." That is a way. In fact, that is the way that our society thinks about temptation. We've developed a whole society that thinks like that. The easiest way to handle temptation is not to fight it. What struggle is going on in our land today? We're not struggling with temptation. What does Jesus say about our cavalier attitude toward temptation? It's not what we see in this passage, not a cavalier attitude. We see a huge confrontation, a huge struggle. This passage is so profound and so large. At first, I came to this several weeks ago and said, "What am I going to say when we arrive here?" Then as I began to look at it, I wondered about how I was going to get it all in. And finally, I gave up and said, "I know what we're going to do. We're going to spend two Sundays in this passage. We need it. I need it, and you need it too." Today, we're going to talk about the hugeness of this temptation and what was going on here. And we're going to answer the question, why is it good when we struggle with temptation? Next week, we're going to look at how Jesus responded to the temptation. We respond to temptation every day. We're going to see how Jesus responded and what principles He used and how those principles should help us as we respond to temptation. But now, why is it good when we struggle with temptation? Let's look and see what Jesus would tell us about our cavalier attitude toward temptation. First, I want us to see the encouragement we receive from the aggressive attitude of Jesus against evil. Look in this passage and see the encouragement that we receive from the aggressive attitude of Jesus toward evil. Look at verse 1. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit." And that's the key. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I used to think that Satan sought Jesus out. That's not what it says here. It doesn't say that Satan came to find Jesus. It said the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, went looking for Satan. Jesus had just been commissioned by the Father at His baptism. Remember last week we talked about it. His ministry had just begun. What was the first act of His ministry? I used to think that His ministry began when He came out of the wilderness there in verse 12 and began to preach. I thought that's when His ministry began. No! That's not when His ministry began. His ministry began the minute that He was baptized. He was commissioned. He was ordained Messiah. Christos, the Anointed One. And what was the first act of His ministry? He was led by the Spirit to go head to head with Satan. This was huge. One gets the sense that the Son of God had been waiting for this since Eden. Satan had defiled God's creation. He had brought the first Adam down. Do you know what Paul calls Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15? He calls Jesus the second Adam. And after He was ordained, after His ministry began, after He was set apart for this holy work, what was His first act? "Satan, where are you? The second Adam is here, and there's going to be a different story this time." When I was younger, I looked at this passage in a different light. I used to feel sorry for Jesus. I used to say, "Poor Jesus. He's been fasting for 40 days. Do you know what it is? A 40-day fast. We're going to talk about that more next week. Poor Jesus, He's in the wilderness. He's alone. What a mistake to feel sorry for Him. Here the mighty warrior of heaven is walking purposely and courageously into the enemy's backyard, and he's saying, I am here in the flesh, Satan. Just like Adam, I'm a man. Take your best shot. Let's get it on. Now, people, you say, John, you're exaggerating. No, look at the words. He was led by the Spirit. He went looking for Satan. This is so encouraging. Why? Because it's our tendency to act like victims. Always like victims. But the Jesus that is in us is the same Jesus in this passage, and the Jesus that is in us is as aggressive against evil as the one in this passage. He hadn't changed. He's still as aggressive. But not only that. He says to us, look, folks, I'm greater. The one that is in you is greater than the one in the world. In 1 John, if you're taking notes, write this down. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, he's speaking of the power of Satan, and he's speaking of the power of the Antichrist. And he says to these early Christians in the first church, he says, dear children, the spirit of the Antichrist is already here. But then listen to this verse. It's verse 4. You, dear children, are from God, and you have overcome them. You're not a victim. And then he says this, because, why have you overcome them? Because the one that is in you is greater than the one in the world. He's saying the spirit of the Antichrist is already here. But don't back down. Don't run. We see in Jesus not only an aggressiveness, but we see that He hands that aggressiveness to His children. And we're not to take Satan lightly. Jesus once said to Peter, he said, Peter, Satan wants to take you and sift you like wheat. And the intimation was that he is well able to do that, Peter. And Peter wrote in 1 Peter that, he wrote about Satan, that Satan was like a roaring lion. He taught that he was huge and he was powerful. There ought to be a healthy respect. We teach our children to respect the mighty power of the ocean. We want them to have a healthy respect for the ocean. Well, so it is with Satan. We should have a healthy respect for him. But if Jesus is in us, we will be aggressive against the evil in the world. Whether the evil is in our own sin nature, or whether the evil is in the sin natures of the world out there that is allied against Christ, or whether the evil is Satan and his angels, it doesn't matter. We will be aggressive. And we're comforted by the fact that in that aggression, we will win. We receive encouragement from the aggressive attitude of Jesus against evil. You know, our son John has always been big for his age. He was always the largest boy in his class in elementary school. He would get whipped sometimes by guys in classes above him. But he was the largest guy in his class. And when he was in the sixth grade, and he graduated from the sixth grade, he received a gift. That was a very expensive gift, and we didn't understand it. I mean, you know, when you graduate, you know, the boys in the same grade give gifts to each other. But this gift was from a boy in a lower grade. And it was more expensive than the gift that Janet and I gave him. And we didn't understand. And so we talked to this boy's mother and we said, what is this? You shouldn't have done this. And she said, you don't understand. My son is the smallest boy in his class. And he's at the bottom of the pecking order. And he used to get whipped every day. And he used to hate going to school. And said, then John, for some reason, decided to take up for it. And John put the word out on the playground. You mess with him, you mess with me.
And she said, he changed and he enjoyed going to school and he loved it and he loved recess. And so we bought John his gift. Now, I'm not telling you that because I think John is so noble. I don't think he is. I know what he's like, and he's not. I have often accused him of selling protection on the playground. But that's a good example of what Jesus has done with us. He has put the word out on the street, Satan, if you mess with my people, you mess with me. And when my people mess with you, you mess with me. That's what Scripture's saying. Jesus is saying, I'm in you, 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 I'm in you. Jesus is in us. And if He's in us, and He's the same person He is here, then He's going to be aggressive against that evil, wherever it is. He's going to go seek it out. He's going to take it on. He's going to win. This is said over and over again in Scripture. If you think about it, in Matthew 16:18, he's talking about the church. He says, on this rock I will build my church. And what does he say? And the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the onslaught. The picture is of the church going to the very gates of hell. It's aggressive. And he said, the gates of hell will not be able to stand. I love this view of Jesus. Not a weak victim sought out by Satan, but the great warrior of heaven walking into Satan's backyard and saying, let's get it on. There's too much of that attitude that's missing in the church today. That attitude is missing in our own personal lives with our personal sin. It's missing in the church and our attitude towards the sins of the church. It's missing in the community as we look at the sins of the community. The encouragement we receive from the aggressive attitude of Jesus against evil. Secondly, I want us to see that we are reminded of how quickly we can move from a mountaintop spiritual experience to a dark valley of conflict. From the mountaintop to the valley, that quickly happens. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. What had just happened? The baptism, the dove coming down, the Holy Spirit descending on Christ, the audible voice of the Father, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. This had been so huge and so profound that John and the entire crowd had been shaken. His ministry had begun. Jesus was enthusiastic. He was on a mountaintop, but just a few days later, he was in the desert. And he was hungry, and he was alone, and he was in the battle. Some Christians think that the Christian should always be on the mountaintop. No. Whenever you hear that teaching, run from it. Get away from it as fast as you can because it will destroy you. How could you believe that Christians would always be on a mountaintop? You know what happens when people believe that? When they get in the valley, and believe me, they will get in the valley. Things are so terrible, or things are so bad, and they deny their faith, and they say, I don't like this, I don't want to be in the valley, I'm going to pick up my marbles and go home. Look at Jesus, he was not always on the mountaintop. There was the battle of the wilderness. There was the darkness of Gethsemane, and then there was the anguish and the terror of the cross and the darkness of the cross. If Jesus, who was so holy, did not escape those valleys, what makes us think that God would not have us be in the valley sometimes? And we move very quickly from the mountaintop to the valleys. Sometimes when we're on top of the mountain, we think, I'll never be down. Oh, what a mistake. Sometimes when we're in the valley, we make a similar mistake. We think, I'll never be up again. Some of us this morning are in deep, deep valleys, and we think, I'm never going to be up again. That's a mistake, folks. There's a lesson here. Listen to me. When we're on the mountaintop spiritually, enjoy it. Store it up. Grow all you can, because there's a dark valley coming, and you'll need all the light you can get. And secondly,
when you're in the darkness of the valley, don't forget what you learned in the light. I was reading a novel recently about some soldiers in Vietnam that were called tunnel rats. And the reason they were called this, they were an elite group of men that would descend into the network of tunnels. There was a network of tunnels built by the North Vietnamese that connected whole villages. And these tunnels would hide soldiers, would hide ammunition, would hide hospitals. An entire city would be moving through these tunnels. And these tunnel rats, this elite group of soldiers, would descend into the darkness of those tunnels, not knowing what they would find there. And they would go through and clean out the tunnels. And then they would set explosives and detonate the explosives and bring the tunnel network down. One soldier was talking about how he learned to descend into those tunnels and how he overcame the fear. And he said, "I overcame the fear this way. I didn't know what was going to be there, and it was dark, but I learned this. I learned that the weapon that I used in the light worked just as well in the dark." The gun he carried was as lethal in the darkness as it was in the light. When you're in the valley, don't forget what you learn on the mountaintop. The truth that's truth on the mountaintop is also the truth of the valley. The encouragement. Look at this passage and see the encouragement we receive from the aggressive attitude of Jesus against evil. Secondly, we are reminded of how quickly we can be removed from a mountaintop spiritual experience to a dark valley of conflict. Thirdly, we will be tempted. We're reminded that we will be tempted at the point of our weakness. Look at the second verse. After 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus was a hungry, very, very hungry man. Have you ever gone 40 days without eating? I haven't. I get hungry after about 4 hours. Jesus was hungry. This was a no-brainer for Satan. Let's tempt him. Let's tempt him to use his deity in a selfish way. Let him imagine the smell of warm bread. He tempted Jesus where he thought Jesus would be weak. That's what he does with us always. He's going to come to where we're weak. I have no desire to have celebrity status. I would not want to be on television. I would not want to be on radio. To tell you the truth, I love to teach the Bible. I really do. I think you can tell that. But I don't like being up here. I would not like signing autographs. I would not like being recognized when I went out to eat or to a ball game or taking a walk. I just want to be left alone and let me do my thing. I'm really not tempted. If Satan came to me and tempted me with being a celebrity, I would be like tempting me to eat liver. Don't care for it. Don't want it. There's no temptation there. But he could tempt me with power. He could tempt me with money. He could tempt me with a lot of other things. I'm not tempted with the desire to have a homosexual relationship. I've counseled a lot of men who are tempted, but that's not a point of my weakness. And there are two lessons here. As Christians, we can't get snooty about being above sin when we see someone else sin in an area where we're not weak. We can't look and say to these people, "How in the world could you do that? I don't understand how you could do that." That is a huge lie. Of course we understand how they could do that, because in some other area we are just as weak. We must learn that God hates a lying tongue, a gossiping tongue, as much as he hates sexual perversion. There's no difference.
We can't get haughty. We can't be prideful because we all have our weak areas. The second thing we can learn from that is if we know Satan is going to tempt us where we're weakest, we can put up don't enter signs into those areas. Don't go close to there. I know what will happen. I'm weak. The temptation will pull me down. Proculus was a friend of Plato's. He had a house on the seashore and he loved to sail. He was out sailing one day. He got in a storm. He knew he was not going to make it back. He knew he was going to be killed. And he almost was. His ship was destroyed, but he made it back to shore. And he made an oath. He said, I will never go out on the sea again. And he went up to his beautiful home on the seashore. And he boarded up the window of his study that looked out over the sea. And his friends came by and they said, you ruined a beautiful view. Why did you board it up? And Proculus said this, on a sunny day when the water is calm and inviting, I don't want to be seduced to go out on the water again. He knew where his weakness was. You see why it's so good if we struggle? It's good that we struggle because it means that we have the aggressive attitude of Jesus against evil. It means that we, on the mountaintop, we've learned how to fight when we're in the valleys. It means that we know where our weaknesses are and we take them seriously and we're not cavalier about it and we put up warning signs where we're weak. Fourthly, I want us to see in this passage that every temptation we face is a blatant attack against God Himself. And I didn't see this for the longest time. And after I saw it in this passage, I didn't see it in my everyday sins. If you look at these sins, he says, turn these stones to bread, if you're the Son of God. He knew he was the Son of God. God had just said it at the baptism. Is God's word true? You ever heard that in the temptation? Do you think God really said that? That's what he was saying. And then in verses 5 and 6, he says, throw yourself down. Let the angels take care of you. You think God will do this? You really think God will provide for you in this way? And then in verses 8 and 9, he said, look out on the kingdoms of the world. No use to go to the cross, Jesus. No use to use the Father's method. There's no use for the deprivation of life in the ghetto on this earth. There's no use for all that you have to put up with from the Pharisees. There's no use to be beaten. There's no use to be betrayed. There's no use to die on a cross. I'll give you these nations. They're mine. I'll give them to you. I'll give you the pagans. Every one of those temptations was a blatant attack on God. And that's what we miss about our temptations. We think when we're tempted, it might be an attack on our wife or on our husband or on our faithfulness or on our children or on our boss or whatever. And it's not just that. It's a blatant attack against God Himself. What was it that Nathan said to David when David had sinned with Bathsheba? Nathan came to him and he says, you know what God says to you, David? God wants to know something. God has said, David, why have you hated my word in this way? David, you have blatantly attacked me. This temptation that you entered was an attack on me. And you joined the temptation, became an ally of the temptation, and you succumbed and you sinned to it. And it was a blatant attack on me. Why did you do that? If one of your children allied themselves with one of your enemies, what would you say? You would say to your child, why have you attacked me in this way? Every temptation, I don't care if it's a little temptation to tell a tiny, tiny white lie, or whether it's a temptation to be unfaithful to your wife, doesn't matter. Both are blatant attacking. What did Joseph say when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him? Kept trying. He said, how can I do this? And do what? And sin against God. He realized it was a blatant attack against God. I began to realize this really affected me when I began to understand it. And we need to understand it. We'll change our attitude toward temptation. We could never take temptation again when we realize that any temptation we have, if that temptation has its way, we'll walk up to the throne of God and take the crown off of His head. There's no innocent temptation. There's no neutral temptation. Think about it. Every sin that you've ever committed, every sin, every lie that we've told, every bit of embezzlement, every bit of adultery, whatever it is, whatever sin, it began with a temptation. And that temptation, if left to itself, will take the crown from the head of God. One day I was with some other college students and I was into something that I shouldn't have been into, and I knew it and these guys knew it. And my father walked in. He didn't say anything. He didn't throw me against the wall. Wish he would have. He didn't yell at me. Wish he wouldn't. In fact, to this day, he's never said anything about it. But I looked at him, and I saw his face, and I saw the hurt, and I saw the pain, and I watched him turn around and walk away. And he wasn't proud of his son. You see, when I was doing that, I didn't think it might hurt this person or that person, but this sin has nothing to do with my father. It had everything to do with him and how he had raised me and what he had taught me. And so it is with the Father in heaven. There's no temptation that we have that's not related directly to God. It's a blatant attack against Him. Look at this passage, and we see the encouragement we receive from the aggressive attitude of Jesus against evil. We're reminded of how quickly we can move from a mountaintop spiritual experience to a dark valley of conflict. We will be tempted to the point of our weakness. Fourthly, every temptation we face is a blatant attack against God. Finally, and this is going to shock you, the power of the temptation will increase in proportion to your closeness to God. And you say, no, that can't be. The power of the temptation will increase in proportion to how far we get away from God. No, that's not what Scripture teaches. The closer you get to God, the greater and more powerful the temptations will be. Jesus was the holiest man that ever lived, and you need to know that these temptations right here were the most powerful temptations that anyone ever faced. These temptations would have blown us away. Why? It would take something huge to bring down the Son of God. It would take something huge to bring down the Son of Man, Messiah. It wouldn't be any cheap, small temptation. The closer you get to God, the more powerful the temptation will have to be. I once heard a fisherman say on one of these television shows, he was talking about the bait, and he was talking about this particular fish. And he said about this fish, "These fish are easy to catch. You don't need to be too tricky with your bait. They will bite anything." That's what Satan says about some of us, about careless Christians and people that have a cavalier attitude toward temptation and pagans. He says, you don't have to be careful with the bait. It doesn't take much of a temptation. They will bite anything. A friend of mine once said to me about a particular sin in his life, and he had said this over and over to me, and finally this day I had had enough. He said, "John, I hadn't said anything to him about the sin. I don't know. We were just going somewhere." But he was feeling so guilty. He said, "John, you don't know how I'm tempted. You're not tempted like I am in this area." His name was not Dick. I'll call him Dick. I turned and I said, "Dick, I am sick and tired of hearing that from you. And I'm never going to hear it again. You'll not ever say that again to me." And I stopped the car and I turned around. And I said, "I want to tell you something." I said, "I really am weak in that area that you're talking about. I really am." And I said, "I know the temptations I face in that area are huge compared to the ones that you're facing in that area." And I said, "I don't want to seem holier than thou, but I want to tell you something. You have fallen over and over and over and over and over and over and over again to this temptation. And it doesn't take much for you to bite. Satan doesn't have to be careful with the bait." See, to the person. It remains faithful. The temptations must get stronger. Why is it good that we struggle with our sins? The last reason it's good is because it's a sign of holiness. Because the unholy and the pagan and the cavalier, they don't care. And their temptations that they face really aren't all that much. You know, the sign that you're struggling with temptation is a sign that Jesus is in you. The sign the fact that you're aggressive against the temptations in your life and there's this huge battle going on, it means that the power of the temptations have been increased because Satan knows it's going to take a lot to bring you down. And it's a sign that you're alive and you're well in Christ. You know, sometimes I'm tempted to order pizza late at night. I love pizza. Double pepperoni, double cheese. I'm sitting there and I can smell the pepperoni, I can smell the cheese, and I want to order it so much. And I called all the pizza places in town this week. And you know what they told me? They said that they had never, ever, ever received an order for a double pepperoni, double cheese pizza. They had never received an order for that pizza from a cemetery. People that are dead don't have to fight. Don't have to battle temptations. Let me ask you a question. How much struggle is going on in your life with temptation? How much struggle is going on? That will tell you how close you are to God.